Notice we have several visitors with us this morning. We are always happy to have people to visit with us, and we hope you'll feel at home and hope the Lord will bless you today, that you'll have a desire to meet with us on a regular basis. As you go out the doors here, if you look to the left, there's a kind of a podium there that has a guest book on it, and if you'd sign in that and give us your name and all, we'd really appreciate it. And by the way, that was made by Brother Eddie Huff. Of course, Brother Eddie made our kitchen cabinets and the bookcases and the pastor study, and he made that as well, and we certainly appreciate his efforts in doing that. We've got three boys here. I don't know where the other one went, but anyway, sitting here on the front pew, and they're from the neighborhood here, and happy to have them with us this morning. Last week, we spoke to you from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. I'd like to go back to that text this morning. Hope the Lord will be in the arrangements and bless us. Isaiah 57, 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We emphasized the first half of this verse last week concerning the Lord. Isaiah speaks of him here as being the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's hard for us to fathom this morning because we are creatures of time. We're on this earth, but here's a place above this earth. And the picture we have here is a picture of heaven, a picture of the earth, a picture of God, and a picture of man. An understanding that, again, God is not man and man is not God. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says that the heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. We need to understand the difference. Here he's spoken of as being that high and lofty one whose name is holy. Of all the attributes of God, which he has many, for God is love and God is life and God is light, God is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's righteousness, but he's also holiness. And this particular attribute is the only one in Scripture where it's given to us threefold. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting upon his throne, and the train filled the temple." He says, "I saw the seraphim, who had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly." Then it says, they all cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord and God Almighty." We come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. We find here where the four beasts all fall down at the feet of the one who sat upon the throne. And they likewise all cried out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord and God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. One holy for the Father, one holy for the Son, and one holy for the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost," the three-in-one Godhead. And so his name here is given to us as being holy, and this holy one that's high and lifted up or high and lofty says he inhabits eternity. This is his dwelling place. This is where God exists. God is self-existent, the only self-existent being. He's without beginning, without end. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's eternal. He's the great I am. He's transcendent from the standpoint that God himself can and does go beyond any boundaries, any degrees that we could possibly imagine or expect, because there's no hindrances with God. There's no boundaries with God. There's nothing that God cannot do. But at the same time, he's what theologians call being immanent, which means he's able likewise to come down to the level of his people here in this world. I want you to notice the description of those under consideration here in the second part of this text. He says, "I'll dwell in a high and lofty place," or holy place, "with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, he speaks about those that are contrite and humble. That's the very opposite of human nature. It's the very opposite of man apart from God. Man is not contrite. The word contrite simply means that you recognize and realize inwardly in your own heart and soul that you are a sinner, unworthy of God's mercy and God's grace and God's favor. All people do not feel that way. Perhaps you didn't feel that way earlier in your own life. God borns his people, the Spirit of God, sometime between their conception and death, but not all at the same time. I know some who said they feel like they have known the Lord and have loved the Lord as long as they can remember anything all their life. That's wonderful. There are times that God borns his people in the wombs of their mother, as he did John the Baptist. And there are other times he may not born somebody of the Spirit of God until later on in life, like he did the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Or perhaps the thief on the cross. I believe the scripture teaches clearly that the thief on the cross in the beginning was in an unregenerate state. But during that time period on the cross, the Lord spoke to him and gave him life. He then rebuked the other thief and turned to the Lord, who he just earlier had cast, words that were blasphemy in his own face. He said, Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A change took place just moments before the thief departed this world. And so this feeling of being contrite is something you don't inherit from your parents. It's something that only takes place after you've been born of the Spirit of God. I can remember being raised up in the church and hearing a lot about sin and sinners, but it took more than the preacher to convince me I was a sinner. It took more than a godly mother and a godly father, which I was blessed to have, to teach me that I was a sinner. I was taught intellectually, but it takes a teaching within the heart. And that's what the Lord had in consideration in John 6, 44 and 45. When he said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Here is some teaching that only God can do, and God does do it. But again, when he borns one of the Spirit of God, because his Spirit now takes up his abode within the hearts of God's children, the hard and stony hearts removed, a heart of flesh, it replaces it. And they now have an awareness in their own life, in their own conscience, in their own soul, in their own heart, in their own mind. Now understand what the preacher is talking about. I am a sinner. The Apostle Paul explained that in his own experience in Romans chapter 7. When he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That expression is just simply saying there was a time that Saul did not recognize he was a sinner. But when the commandment of life came in his life, which took place on the Damascus Road, sin revived. It didn't just enter into his life, it revived. It was already there, but now it flared up in the sight of the Apostle Paul, enabling him to feel that he indeed was truly a sinner. And so when you've been born of the Spirit and you feel yourself to be a sinner, while that's not the best feeling in the world, it's a blessing because that indicates and a great evidence that you're God's child and God has dealt with you and you've had an experience of grace. So the Lord said, I will dwell with them. He doesn't dwell with all. He said, but I will dwell with them that's of a contrite and humble spirit. The opposite of humility is pride. And man by nature is a very proud creature. Man by nature likes to brag about himself, brag about his family, brag about his job, brag about his accomplishments, brag about his house, brag about his car. I mean, everything and anything about him he likes to brag about. But that's the opposite of what we have under consideration here. We're looking at Luke chapter 18, two men went to the temple to pray, and one was bragging on himself, the other just recognized he was a sinner. The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That meant he was at a level above them, considered himself to be above other people. He says, I fast, I give my tithes, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an evil worker. He's being sure the Lord recognizes all his accomplishments, what he is and what he is not. But the publican just smote himself on the breast, said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now here's an individual that was humble. Here's an individual that had a contrite spirit within him. Here's the kind of individual that God says, I will dwell with. Isn't it amazing that God, who spoke the world into existence, that God who upholds all things by the word of his power, that God who can do no wrong, that God who cannot sin, who cannot die, God himself, who's from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning, without end, would come down to this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago and dwell in the midst of sinful people. He was separate from sinners, but he dwelt with sinners. And he came here to do exactly what Isaiah says here. He came to dwell with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Now we look over in the 66th chapter of Isaiah in verse 2. He says, unto this man will I look. Unto this man will I look that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Now, everybody doesn't tremble at the word of God, and some who do for different reasons. I look over in the book of James, chapter 2, and verse 19, and James says, if you believe, you do well, for even so the devils believe and tremble. The devils even believe that there is a God. They believe something atheists don't believe. They know that there is an eternal God. They also know there is eternal punishment and judgment awaiting them. And that's why they tremble. If you believe, you do well, for even the devils believe, but they also tremble. They tremble because they know what their fate is. I look in Acts chapter 24, and I find where the Apostle Paul is engaged with a man by the name of Felix. And Felix has Paul in captivity. And Paul begins to speak unto Felix concerning righteousness and temperance and judgment. And the Bible says that Felix, after hearing these things, trembled. But the next verse tells us again why he trembled. It says he had hoped that somebody would bring him money to release the Apostle Paul. His motives were not right. He had a desire to sell the Apostle Paul's freedom for money. But when Paul preached unto him about temperance and righteousness and judgment, it caused Felix to tremble. It's a different kind of trembling, what's under consideration in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, where he says, I looked at that man that is poor and a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. He's saying, here's a man that takes my word seriously. Here's a man who recognizes that the scriptures are my words. Here's a man that recognizes when I speak, I mean what I say and say what I mean. Here's a man that takes my word seriously, that trembleth at my words. In Exodus chapter 19, you're going to find where the Israelites come to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And when they come to Mount Sinai, many things happen here that will cause them to tremble. Let's read that this morning to get the full effect of it. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. If you can visualize the scene now. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descending upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Can you imagine being, in that congregation? Can you imagine being there on that occasion? And you're before this mountain, and it's quaking, and it's smoking, and it's thundering, and there's fire, and God comes down, and says, the people trembled. The people were in awe. The people recognized that Almighty God had come down to meet with them. And I don't think anybody was taking God lightly in Exodus chapter 19. I look in Exodus chapter 3, and I find where God has called a man by the name of Moses. He calls Moses to go down to Egypt to bring his people out of there. We find a bush that is burning here, the burning bush experience of Moses. This burning bush here points to the eternity of God and that fact the bush was burning but was not consumed. And you're going to find a voice comes out of that bush and speaks unto Moses. And he tells Moses, take his shoes off his feet, for the ground he stand on is holy ground. According to the book of Acts chapter 7, the testimony of Stephen concerning this experience in Exodus chapter 3, the Bible says that Moses trembled. Moses, this same man who at the age of 40 was a man of pride, this man at the age of 40 down in the land of Egypt, had on one occasion slew an Egyptian that was in conflict with one of the Israelites. The next day he finds two Israelites also striving together. When he makes an attempt to interfere with them, they let it be known that it is known that you slew the Egyptian, and now Moses flees out of Egypt to the backside of a desert. He's in Egypt after 40 years, a very proud man. But at age of 80, it's a different situation. After 40 years, he received an Egyptian education. At the age of 80, he's received an education now of the Lord for the past 40 years. And now when the Lord speaks to him out of a bush that is burning but is not consumed, we find where Moses trembled. It's a serious thing with Moses. He recognizes this is a serious spot. This is a serious situation. Here's a serious message from God. And I need to stand here and I need to give attention and I need to listen. The Lord said that unto this man will I look. I'm looking for the man. that is poor, that is poor within his own self. We're not talking about a man poor in material possessions. We're talking about a man who sees his own self as being weak and frail and outside and apart from God can do nothing. That's the kind of poverty we are looking at. It's what the Lord had in consideration in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not those who are proud in the flesh, but those who are poor in the spirit. He says, theirs is the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven is greater than any kingdom that's ever been upon the face of this earth. It's greater than the Roman Empire, greater than Alexander's kingdom, greater than the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, greater than the Babylonian kingdom, with Nebuchadnezzar. In any and every kingdom that's ever been upon the face of this earth, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a greater kingdom than that. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom that if you're blessed to feel the presence of God in, then you have greater treasures than Nebuchadnezzar ever had. You have greater treasures than Alexander the Great ever had in possession. You have greater treasures than, all the Roman empires and emperors ever had when they were reigning and ruling as the emperor or the head of the Roman Empire. So he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Everybody's not in this condition. Everybody's not in this shape. But if you're in this condition, shape today, you're in a great position. You're in a great condition, and you're in great shape. You feel yourself to be poor and contrite in spirit because God is going to work a revival in your heart, revival in your soul, revival in your life. And that's what we stand in need of in America today is a revival. What we stand in need of in the churches today among our people is a revival. And so we find the Lord here is identifying those that he will dwell with, identifying those that he's looking unto, that man that is poor of a contrite spirit. I won't dwell with him. That's of a contrite and humble spirit. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we find this experience in the life of a king of Israel by the name of Josiah. Josiah was a very wonderful king. He actually began to reign when he was 8 years old, believe it or not. When he was 8 years old, he comes to the throne. So he didn't have any age requirement back there. If the king died, his oldest son became king. So if the king died, Josiah is 8 years old. He's now the king. And Josiah was a greater king at 8 years old in his early days here, early years, than many other kings were when they, of course, were full-grown adults and came to the throne likewise. Josiah was a very godly individual. But there's a span of time when the Word of God was lost. They did not have the Word of God. It was there, but they didn't know where it was at. But the Word of God is found. Notice here in verse 15, "And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Isn't that a strange place to find the Word of God in the house of the Lord? How in the world did the Word of God get lost in the house of God? But you know, it can be when preachers fail to preach the whole counsel of God, the Word of God's in the house of God, but the Word of God is not proclaimed and declared, the Word of God can be lost. I've seen churches that way. I've seen churches that if you could read the truth and preach the truth, they just think you use preaching and reading out of some other book on the Bible because they had never heard it. And I've heard people say, "Well, I heard preacher so-and-so preach for 30, 40 years. I never heard him say anything about that." I know you did. He didn't say anything about it. That's why you didn't hear him say anything about it. And so the Word of God can be lost even today in the house of God. That's where it was found, in the house of God. That's where it belongs, in the house of God. But it had been lost in God's house. But now they find it. They bring it to Josiah. Shaphan read it before the king, verse 19, "And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes." Now notice the impact that the Word of God had on this king. Oh, that the Word of God would have that kind of impact on our president and on our leaders in Congress and our governors and our elected officials in America today. If they would read the Word of God, it would have an impact in their life. It would shake them up. They would tremble at the Word of God. Well, that's what happened with Josiah. He's the king. The Word of God's been lost. The Word of God's been found. He hears the words of God. What does he do? He rents his clothes. He tears his clothes literally. That was symbolic in the Old Testament day of grieving. Symbolic in the Old Testament day of repenting. Symbolic in the Old Testament day and having great sorrow within your heart, within your soul. Let's notice over here in verse 21. He says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." He says there's things written in this book here that we haven't kept. Our fathers have not kept it. As a result of that, the wrath of God now is going to come upon us. We come down to verse 27. The Lord now is talking to Josiah. He said, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place, against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. In other words, Josiah now is somebody of an humble and contrite spirit. Here's a king, here's a man who recognizes that there's nothing they can do concerning the wrath of God and let God have mercy upon them. And so now Josiah has wept, Josiah has prayed, Josiah has rent his clothes. And God sees this, God recognizes this. He says, once again, you have humbled yourself. You have torn your clothes, you've wept before me. I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil I'll bring upon this place by the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the word of the king word again. Here's a man that was spared. Here's a man that was blessed. The wrath of God is still going to come because judgment has been issued from God. And whatsoever man sows, what shall the nation shall sow, whatsoever anybody shall sow, that shall we also reap. But Josiah's humbled himself. Josiah has rent his clothes. He has wept. He has prayed. He's come before God. His heart is tender. And God sees that, recognizes that, and blesses this man and gives him the wonderful promise that when you pass this scene of life, you'll pass away in peace. You'll go to your fathers in peace. What a blessing this was to Josiah, because he trembled at the word of God. Let's go to the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah were contemporaries. Nehemiah was sent of God back down to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. Ezra was sent down to God to rebuild the temple. We find the ninth chapter of Ezra opening up once again with the information coming, the revelation, the understanding that Israel has departed from God. Now, they'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But God's going to be gracious and merciful, as he always has been and always will be. He hears the cries of his people, and he's going to bless a remnant. A remnant. Now, you know what a remnant is. A remnant is not the whole. A remnant is a piece, perhaps like the piece of a garment. He's going to bless a remnant to come back down to Jerusalem. And Ezra's going to be with them, and they're going to be blessed of God to rebuild the temple. But let's notice some things about Ezra when he hears this. In chapter 9 in Nehemiah, verse 16, but they and their fathers have dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. See, the very opposite of an humble and contrite spirit. And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, and hardened their necks. He said, you've done great wonders among them, but they were not mindful of it. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and in great kindness, and forsookest them not. Now, actually, these are the words of Nehemiah in a very similar situation. Now, let's back up here to Ezra in chapter 9 as well. In Ezra chapter 9, here's Ezra's reaction. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Let's get the picture here. He, like Josiah, is going to rent his garment. He's going to sit down in sorrow. And he's going to not only rent his garment, but his mantle. He's actually going to pluck the hair off his head and the hair from his beard. Now, that's painful. A person's got to be sincere to do that. I can assure you that. A person's got to be sincere. He's got to be serious. He's got to understand the gravity of the situation. And here, Ezra shows that he's a great man of God. All great men of God identify with God's people. All great men of God associate themselves with God's people. And when Nehemiah prayed, when Ezra prayed, when Daniel prayed, these were godly men. But they did not say, Lord, the iniquities of the people have come up before you. They would always say, Lord, our iniquities have come up before you. He considered himself to be right in there with all the rest of them. When Achan sinned against God, when he coveted over there in the battle at Ai, and he took the Babylonian garments and the gold, etc., and he, of course, came under the judgment hand of God, we're going to find the Lord saying this concerning Achan's transgression. He says, Israel has sinned. He charged the entire nation with this sin that was sinned by one man, because Israel was the covenant people of God, the covenant nation of God. And so we're going to find that Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, these godly men, these wonderful godly men, when they prayed to the Lord concerning the sins of the people, they identified with the people. They said, our sins have come up before thee. Our transgression caused us to have confusion of face. We find here where Ezra rents his clothes, his mantle, plucks the hair out of his head, plucks the hair out of his beard. You visualize this scene. You can tell this man's taking the word of God seriously. Here's a man that's trembling at the word of God. At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Spreading out your hands before God's an Old Testament expression. We find Hezekiah did this. Ezra did this. Solomon did this. It's just simply showing forth, when you spread your hands toward heaven like this, you're saying, Lord, I'm putting my case in your hands. Lord, thou knowest all things. We know you're a God of mercy, a God of grace. We deserve nothing but your wrath, nothing but your judgment. We're putting our case in your hands. You're spreading your hands before God and pointing out your heart and your soul before God. And that's what Ezra is doing right here. That's the picture. Here's a man who's taking the word of God seriously and said, oh my God, I'm ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God. Ezra is embarrassed to pray to God. You know, we're living in a day and age in which politicians, for example, can do the worst possible things, morally speaking, and get by with it and get reelected. It's amazing why people now seem to think that character is just a matter of issue when it comes to an election. We live in a day and age when people don't blush at sin anymore. They're not embarrassed at sin anymore. And entertainers and well-known celebrities, they can do all kind of ungodly things. A little bit of time goes by, and people then get right behind them once again and root for them and roar for them and applaud for them and vote for them and everything else. But that was not the case with Ezra. Ezra blushed and was embarrassed. He rent his clothes, he rent his mantle, he fell upon his knees, he spread his hands toward God, he plucked the hair from his head and the hair from his beard, and he comes before the throne of God, blushing at what has taken place in Israel's history. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Notice the word we, not they, but we. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, being delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Well, now listen to verse 8. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place. That's an expression of stability. He says, God, for a little space, has given us grace. You know, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 2, the writer says, Lord, revive thy work in the years of our trials and troubles. And it says, in wrath, remember mercy. Now, that's what we stand in need of today as individuals, as families, as churches, as a nation. We need the mercy of God. If we get what we deserve as a nation, we don't have any hope in this life. But I'm telling you, there's a God in heaven, my friends, that extends mercy to his people when they bow down to him and humble themselves and take his word seriously and tremble at the word of God. For a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What a blessing it is to experience revival. We mentioned that just a little bit earlier. Whenever you read the word revival in the Bible, if it has reference to somebody being raised from the dead, it's God who raised them from the dead, like we read over here in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, you're going to find in the life of Elijah, where there's a widow woman God has commanded to sustain him, and that widow woman has a son, and she was going out to make one last meal for her and her son. The Lord blessed that woman and her son because she made a little cake first for the prophet Elijah. And then the Lord continued to put meal in the barrel and oil in the cruse till it rained again. But that son of the widow woman died. And Elijah goes and he prays to the God of glory concerning that and prays that his soul might come back into him once again. And the Bible says that God heard the prayer and the cry of Elijah and said that the soul of that man came back in him and he revived. Now notice, when he died, his soul left him. When you die, your soul leaves. When people tell you that somebody died in the hospital and they got him back to life, they're just misstating the situation. If he died, they didn't get him back. I can tell you that now. If he died, he died. If they revived him back up, he may have been clinically dead. He may have looked like he was dead, but I'm telling you, life was still there, because when death comes, a soul, my friends, leaves the body and goes right into glory. And this man died, his soul had gone, but God restores that soul back to that young man and he revived. That's not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is not to revive the dead, but to revive the living. I look here in the book of Genesis chapter 40, I believe it's about chapter 45, 46. And you'll find where Jacob has sent his sons down to the land of Egypt. There's a great famine in the land. They had 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. He sends his sons back down to the land of Egypt to get food. He's already sent them down there one time, and they came back without, without Benjamin. That grieved his heart greatly because Benjamin was, his youngest son. And the son that he loved the most was a man by the name of Joseph. And a good number of years prior to this, we find where Joseph's brothers were envious of him and hated him. And they took and put him into a pit. Later he sold to the Ishmaelites. He goes down to the land of Egypt, unknowing to his brethren. But his brethren are going to get a kid. They're going to kill that goat. They're going to take the blood of that goat. And they're going to put the coat of many colors in that blood and bring it before their father Jacob. And Jacob will see the blood of that coat of many colors and assume that a wild beast has killed him. And for a number of years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead. And then Jacob, he was just as dead as if he was dead. Even though he was not dead, he was alive. He sends his sons down to Egypt. And his sons come back, and they bring some news that he cannot believe. They come back from Egypt, and they said, "Thy son Joseph is alive." He heard their words concerning Joseph, and the Bible says his heart fainted within him. He couldn't believe it. It was just too good to be true. That's kind of the news I like to hear every once in a while. It's just too good to be true, and then I like to find out it's true. It's too good to be true. His soul is fainting within him. But then he sees the wagons that Joseph has sent there to get him and all their possession to bring them back down there for a reunion. You talking about a family reunion? Oh, I'm telling you, this is a family reunion. That's the family reunion of all reunions just about. Here's a man who thought his son had been dead for years, and all of a sudden the news comes back. He's alive. He's down there in Egypt next to Pharaoh. The Bible says his soul just fainted within him because he couldn't believe it. But when he saw the additional evidence, the Bible says his spirit revived. Here's a revived man. Oh, it's hard to imagine that, isn't it? Here's a man that's revived at this good news that Joseph is alive. Now, Joseph's a type of Christ more than any other Old Testament character. And the gospel is always here to proclaim to you that Jesus Christ is alive. And every time you hear the good news that Jesus Christ that died on Calvary and laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights arose victorious over death and the grave, and he's alive, it ought to cause your spirits to be revived. Listen to the words of David in Psalms 86 and verse 5. He said, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee?" Who is it that gets revived? Thy people. Not everybody. God's people. Thy people. "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again?" If you have true revival, who's the only one that can revive you? It's only God can do it. Here's the prayer of David. "Lord, revive us again," which means David had experienced revival in the past. If he's praying for revival again, he understood the benefits of revival. He understood the importance of revival. And no doubt at this time, David's soul must have been downcast. He said, "Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee?" Now, rarely do we tell people when we have meetings that we have a revival meeting. Wouldn't be a thing wrong with that. Some of our churches now are getting a little more bold and actually express it that way. Because you can only revive in the gospel those who have eternal life to begin with. We're not trying to raise the dead like a lot of people are. They have gospel meetings. They're trying to get those who are dead in sin to make some kind of decision and come alive in Christ. That's an impossibility. Nobody can raise the dead but God. But I tell you what, God has so designed the gospel. Just like the rain upon the grass. Our grass was getting brown, brown looking dead. But I'm telling you, last week God blessed us with 2.5 inches of rain. He blessed us with rain on Friday. And now that grass, it looked like it was dead and brown. Now it's green, it's thriving, it is going well. Which means the old lawnmowers get put back into motion once again. That's what revival is all about. I trust every time we come here, I hope this morning you leave here, you feel revived in what you did before you got here. I'm going to tell you, this world will beat you down. This old world in which we live in here, all the bad news. I was coming back from Fulton yesterday. I have a satellite radio, and I usually listen to bluegrass music more than anything else. But every once in a while, I'll turn on Fox News, one thing or another. And I was tempted to punch on Fox News, and I stopped my finger and said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm too happy. I'm too joyful. I feel too good. I'm not going to listen to Fox News and have them bring me down on the feeling I've got right now. I'm in good shape. I'm on cloud nine. I'm going to cruise home. That's exactly what the news does for you. It brings you down to the dumps. Because there's nothing good out there. Or if it is, it's a rare thing. But every time you come to the house of God, it'll be some good news and glad tidings for poor, unworthy sinners. For those who are poor and contrite. The Lord says, I'll dwell with them as a poor and contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of those in this kind of condition. Now the heart in the word of God is always symbolic of the seat of emotion. It's always a seat of emotion. The Lord Jesus Christ tells the disciples over here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He just got through telling them some places where not to put their treasure and places where they should put their treasure. He says, lay not up treasure on this earth where moth can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. But rather lay up treasure in heaven where moth can't corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. He's not talking of eternal heaven here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the church here, in a spiritual sense. Same things expressed by Paul over here in Colossians 3:1, a little different way. Listen to what he says. He says, I say therefore unto you, those which are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, that's heaven, and not those things on this earth here. Set your affection on things above, not on things which are beneath. For your life, for you're dead in Christ, your life is hid with God in Christ. He says, our affections here need to be set on spiritual things, on lofty things, on high things. So therefore, we need to lay aside our treasures in places where thieves cannot break through and steal. I guess everybody in their house has been around for a while, has got some stuff that they call treasure. The Bible calls it stuff. We call it treasure. And people always trying to find treasure in yard sales. But really what you do, you buy something in a yard sale, only put it in your yard sale about a month later. It just kind of cycles around. But I got a few things I guess I got a little value on. But if my house burnt down, I only had one Bible in the house, the one thing I'd want that out of my house would be my Bible. After I got my Bible, I'd try to retrieve other things. Bible would come number one. He said, for where your heart is, there your treasure is also. We need to always examine our heart. Where is our heart? Because our treasure will be right where our heart is. The Lord said in Luke chapter 6, he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Notice what he said, evil treasure and a good treasure. A good man will bring good things out of his heart, which is a good treasure. But an evil man will bring forth evil things out of the evil treasure over here. And so only a born-again child of God has the opportunity and the desire to bring good things out of a good heart. The Lord says, I'm here to revive the hearts and the spirit of the humble and the contrite ones. David said, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that people might rejoice in thee. That's a sign of true revival, is because your rejoicing will be in the Lord. Your rejoicing will not be in the preacher. Your rejoicing will not be in mother and father, not be in family, not be in friends. It will not be in people. It will not be in your accomplishments this world. Your joy will be in the Lord. That's why Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord. And I believe we can do that daily, no matter what we're facing here in life. If we just think about the Lord, the words of the Lord, the work of the Lord, the life of the Lord, it ought to lift our spirits, should it not? How could it not lift your spirits to see that God so loved you, he gave his only begotten Son to live in this world and die for you? How could you not be lifted up to know that he did spare not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall also freely give us all things? How could we not be lifted up to hear about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ? To see that he lived his life for us, a life we could not live, did a work we could not do, crossed our T's, dotted our I's, arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave. How in the world can that not lift you up? I'm revived. I hope you're this morning revived. You can only revive the living. He said, in this man will I look, who is poor of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my words. There's a time when the messenger came to Mary and told Mary about what was to take place in her life. You're going to conceive and bring forth a son. His name is called Jesus. He should be called the Son of the Highest. Mary didn't understand everything there was to understand about that, but the Bible says that Mary took and put him in her heart and pondered it and say, even so, Lord, let it be according to thy word. She took the word of God seriously. There's a time when the Lord came to some fishermen. Luke chapter 5. They'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything. The Lord then tells them to cast out into the deep. As I've said before, it's a common knowledge over there when you fish in the Sea of Galilee to catch fish, you fish at nighttime, shallow water. It's daytime, the Lord says go out to the deep, the very opposite of what they normally do to catch fish. The Apostle Peter replies, beginning, and said, Lord, he said, we've toiled all night long, caught nothing. That's his first response. But then he says, but according to thy word, we'll do it. Here's a man who respected and took seriously the word of the Lord. I read in Luke chapter 2, a man by the name of Simeon, no doubt an elderly man on this occasion. And this man by the name of Simeon, it was shown of him the Holy Ghost, he would not die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. We find where Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple as a little babe. And Simeon pulls him up to him like this, said, Lord, he said, according to thy word, now let thy servant depart in peace. The word had come to Simeon, you will not die till you've seen the Lord's Christ. He's seen the Lord's Christ, he's held the Lord's Christ, he's embraced the Lord's Christ. The Lord blessed him to do far more than what he anticipated, expected to do. Then he said, Lord, now according to thy word, let thy servant depart, what, in peace. He wasn't talking about departing the temple. He was talking about departing this life here to depart in peace. And nothing will give you any greater peace in life when you depart this world than a view of Jesus. I want to close tonight, this morning, from Luke chapter 8. Of a woman over here, and you find it recorded also in Mark 5, but we're looking at Luke 8. You're going to find over here where there's a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years she'd had this issue of blood. She was none the better. She had some money when the 12 years started, but she spent all the money she had, and now she doesn't even have any money. Her condition is worse now than it was 12 years before. The Bible says she heard of Jesus. And she expressed a desire in her heart, if I could just get to where Jesus is and touch the hem of his garment, I can be healed. This shows she's a woman of great faith. She heard of Jesus. I don't know what all she heard about in Jesus, but she must have heard that he was a miracle-working person. She must have heard some wonderful things about this man that drawed her to where Jesus was. She must have heard that maybe he's that physician I have not visited yet. He's that physician I have not seen yet. He's that physician that I'm not taking my case to yet. And I've heard that he doesn't even charge. If he did, no need for me to go, because I don't have any money. I spent everything I've had during this 12 years, and I'm not anything the better. But I believe if I can just get there and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. She gets to where Jesus is, and there's a great multitude of people around him. But this woman has the determination I like to see in all of God's children. This woman was not going to say no or take no for an answer. She was not going to be denied. She begins to weave and work her way through the crowd, and she gets over to where Jesus is. And she reaches out without even saying anything to him. She just reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. She didn't think she had to rub his head or a crown he might be wearing. Just touched the hem of his garment. That's all she felt like she had to do. And she touched that hem. And as soon as she did, the issue of blood that she had was completely gone. It just dried up. And she turned and kind of began to lose herself in the crowd. And the Lord asked the question, who touched me? There's a time when the Lord healed and cleansed 10 lepers. After cleansing them, all 10 continued on. And then one stopped and turned and gave him the glory. The Lord said, did I not cleanse 10? Where's the 9 at? Here's a woman who's just been healed in one touch of the master's garment. After 12 futile years of earthly physicians and spending all she had, it was none the better. Just one experience with Jesus makes a change in her life. Oh, what a changed person she is. Can you imagine? Not only was she physically, had this physical problem, but it made her ceremonial unclean. She couldn't participate in the worship. She couldn't participate in the temple, in the synagogue. She was ceremonially unclean. Now she's cleansed. Now she's healed. Now she can go to the temple. Now she can go to the synagogue. But she's not saying anything. She's kind of getting lost out here in the crowd, in the multitudes. The Lord said, "Who hath touched me?" The disciples spoke up and said, "Lord, basically, how do we know? There's a lot of people, no doubt, that's bumped against you and touched you and one thing and another. But as this is happening here, the woman is exposed. And when she realizes that she's in the open, the Bible says she came with great fear and trembling. And she fell at the feet of Jesus. And she declared to everybody there what Jesus had done for her. Now I'm going to tell you this day, that ought to be our desire. Every opportunity we have in talking to people is try to tell people what God's done for us. You say, "Brother Lawrence, I'm not a great scriptor." You don't have to be to tell God's people what God's done for you. You can tell people how good God is, how great God is. You can tell about your experiences along the journey of life. There's a story for you to tell. And this woman, he had a story. Can you imagine this story? She was about not to tell. If Jesus hadn't asked the question, "Who had touched me?" she'd have went away. The story wouldn't have been told. But she comes back and she tells the story. And we're not given the details of the story, but somehow or another, I think it must have went a little bit like this. She probably said, 12 years ago, I had this incurable disease. I went from one physician to another physician. What money I had, I spent on all these physicians, and none of them helped me in any way whatsoever. I not only have the same disease now I've had for 12 years, but I don't even have any money now. I'm helpless. I'm broke. I have nothing to look forward to. But then I heard about a man by the name of Jesus, and I felt like if I could just get in touch to him in his garment, why, I could be healed of this disease I've had for 12 years. Here's a woman of great faith, and she came, and she touched the garment, and she could tell the people, just touching the hem of this wonderful man's garment, my issue of blood just went away. I'm healed. I'm cleansed. I'm ceremonial clean now. I can go to the house of God. I can go to the temple. I can go now to the synagogue, and I can sit down with worshipers and worship the God of glory. She came in fear and trembling. The Lord said, "I'm the one who's high and lofty up, high and lofty, and inhabit eternity. My name is holy. But unto this man will I look, as of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." I hope we all take the word of God seriously. Like Mary, like Simeon, like Peter, like this woman. Not like the devils, not like Felix, but like these individuals did here, and what a difference it made in their life. Look at the blessing that came to them as they recognized that there is a God in heaven that's got all power in heaven and earth, and our God is able. If you desire a home in this church,